Let's take our Bibles this morning and go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. This morning, the first 13 verses, Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse number 1. The Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do love you today, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to spend a few moments in your word. I pray, Lord, you'll help me to be a help today. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul has been talking about the guilt of humanity. There is not a single person who walked this earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ who was born uncondemned. All of us are guilty before God. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul began to talk about the justice of God. And because we are all sinners, God has to do something about that. His justice demands that he issue a penalty for our sin. Otherwise, his holiness would be compromised. Then in chapter 2, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul talked about the inadequacy of the law. We are condemned. God has to judge that. And there is no way that by keeping rules, you and I will be able to get right with God. The law is a completely inadequate mechanism to move us from condemnation into righteousness. The law simply cannot do that. And that means that Paul ended up in chapter 3, verse 21 and following by talking about the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ could do. Jesus Christ could make us right with God in a way that the law never could make us right with God. So far, so good. I think perhaps today in this crowd, maybe a few exceptions, but in this crowd, I think most of us would emphatically agree that we cannot get right with God by keeping rules, that there's only one way a person can be saved, and that is through faith in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my estimation, this reaches its apex in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, where the Bible says this, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, I think you'd have to be pretty stupid not to accept that at face value if that's what God is saying. God is simply saying that you can't get right with God by doing good deeds, by walking old ladies across the street, buying boxes of Girl Scout cookies, and giving pints of blood to the Red Cross. The only way that a person can get right enough to be able to get into heaven is by exercising faith in what Jesus did upon Calvary. The problem with most of us is not what we believe in order to get saved. It rather turns that most of us struggle with what we do now that we have been saved. We often believe that we are justified by faith, but we are sanctified by works. And this is the perennial problem of the life of the Christian. He believes that he gets right with God by exercising faith. He believes that he stays right with God by exercising works. It's not true. Take your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 3. Hold your place here in Romans 8 and go to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse number 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says this, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And the obvious answer to that is no. You are not made perfect by your flesh. You got right by exercising faith in God. You stay right by exercising faith in God. Are you so foolish to think that you could begin in the Spirit and then carry this whole thing on to completion by the works of your flesh? The Bible is very clear that to think such a thought is a foolish thought. And the reason that that thought is a foolish thought is because it is an impossible thought. There is no way that your flesh, before, during, or after salvation, will ever be able to please God. Because in your flesh and in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. As a matter of fact, my commentary on the book of Galatians is entitled, just that, "Are You So Foolish?" It's a foolish thing, ladies and gentlemen, for us to think that through our sheer grit and determination that we will be able to maintain the smile of God in our Christian life. The only righteousness that you and I have ever had that had the smile of God upon it was the righteousness that was imputed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, not the righteousness that we try to maintain through the energy of our flesh. It is foolish for us to try to make ourselves spiritual by our fleshly activity, and the reason that it is foolish is because it is impossible. And this is the point that Paul is hammering here in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, and I'd like for us to explore that this morning. Number one, think with me about the position of the believer. The position of the believer. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I would like for you to highlight two phrases in the first two verses of Romans 8. In verse number one, I would like for you to highlight those two words, no condemnation. No condemnation. And then in verse two, I would like you to highlight those three words, made me free. Now, in both of those phrases, no condemnation and made me free, in both of those verses, those phrases, you are confronted with a very victorious scenario. We are people who are free from guilt. We are people as Christians who are no longer under the condemnation of God. We are free. I don't know if you've ever played Monopoly, but it is my favorite board game by far. And obviously, in Monopoly, you can start early in the evening and go to 2 a.m. playing a game of Monopoly. But many times you have probably landed on that phrase where it says, go to jail, go directly to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200. Ever got that card? How great it is to have another card that says, get out of jail free. I remember one day when I was working at Tennessee Temple's radio station, it was one of my jobs to approve records that were going into our library, and Tennessee Temple had one of the most conservative formats of any radio station that I've ever worked at, and a guy sent me a Christian rap song. Now, I knew right away, being a Christian rap song, it was not going to fit our format, but I'll never forget the lyric of the song that was sent. It went like this. I'm a winner, not a loser. I'm a head and not a tail. If the prison door is open, my friend, what you doing in jail? Because Jesus paid you bail. Now, I don't want to argue whether rap is good or bad. I would probably lean on the negative side of that equation. But I will say that we are out of jail because Jesus paid our bail. I will say that this morning. Many years ago, when I was working in the Trenton jails, I met a man by the name of Jeff Queen. Jeff became a friend of mine, and during the time that he was incarcerated, I led Jeff to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget the day when I met Jeff at the Trenton jail, and he was released. I can remember walking out into the city of Trenton, out of that incarcerated cell block, and him just lifting his face toward the sky and feeling the sun and breathing the air and to feel that there was no longer no condemnation. He had been made free. I watched as he got reconciled to his wife. I watched as his life began to improve and he lived according to the freedom that had been granted to him. Oh, it was a great day when Jeff got free. But I want to submit to you, I know of another Jeff who became free one day. I know of a guy by the name of Jeff Ansbaugh who was under the sentence of death, who the judgment of God was over his head. And he came to the old rugged cross there and he knelt and he got his sins forgiven. He got right with God. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to Jeff Ansbaugh because he is in Christ Jesus. He has been made free. And I want to submit to you that that's true of you this morning. If you are a child of God, you understand that you are no longer under the condemnation of the law, that your debt has been paid in full. I want to submit to you this morning that if you have been saved by the grace of God, you are no longer under the landlord that you used to live under. And not only that, all the debts have been paid by the new owner who now possesses you. I remember when I moved to Rhode Island, it took a long time for our house to sell in Georgia. And so the deacons of our church in Rhode Island, they decided what they were going to do is they each took a couple of $1,000 apiece. I think there were five deacons. They took $2,000 apiece, and they gave me an interest-free loan of $10,000 to make a down payment on a house until our house in Georgia sold. And I want to tell you, it took quite a time for our house in Georgia to sell. It took months for our house in Georgia to sell. And it was like every day I felt the weight of that debt that I owed those deacons. To some degree, I felt like I was actually in their servitude. I was under their bondage. I felt like they had, and they never intimated this to me. It was just something that I felt in my person, that I felt like they had a controlling interest in my life that I didn't want them to have because I owed them a debt. And oh, what a great day it was, ladies and gentlemen, when that house in Georgia finally sold. The first thing I did, as soon as that money hit our bank account, I mean, that money was not even warm yet in our bank account. I wrote a check and I sent that to each one of those deacons and I repaid them for that money that they had loaned me. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you that there was a greater debt that I owed. I owed something to the judgment bar of God. My sin had me so far in debt, there was no way that my works for a lifetime would be able to get me out of that wonderful debt that I had accrued at the judgment bar of God. But there was a day when Jesus walked up Calvary's Hill and Jesus died upon the cross and he paid every dime that I owed the law of God. And now it is paid in full and there's no condemnation and I am completely free from everything that I owed a holy God. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I cannot tell you all the freedom that I feel in my soul, all the relief that I feel in my spirit, because Jesus paid it all. I stand accused. There's a list a mile long of all my sins, of everything that I've done wrong. I'm so ashamed. There's nowhere left for me to hide. This is the day that I must answer for my life. My fate is in the judge's hands. But then he looks to me and says, I know you. I love you. I gave my life to save you. Love paid the price for mercy. My verdict, not guilty. How can it be? I cannot begin to comprehend what kind of grace would take the place for all my sin. I stand in awe. Now that I have been set free, and the tears well up as I look at that cross, because it should have been me. I know you. I love you. I gave my life to save you. Love paid the price for mercy. My verdict, not guilty. I want to submit to you this morning, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for we have been made free. This is the position of the believer. But think with me not only about the position of the believer, think with me secondly this morning about the power of the believer. The power of the believer. Now, at the very moment that you were made free from the law, the Bible tells us in verses 3 through 4 that there became another controlling entity in your life. And the new controlling entity in your life, according to verse 2, is the Spirit. And moreover, the Spirit in verse 2 is called, now notice this, the Spirit of life. So with regard to the believer, the law was replaced with the life of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that throughout chapter 7, Paul said several things about the law, and everything that he said about the law was largely not negative. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, verse 12, he said that the law was holy. In chapter 7, verse 14, he said that the law was spiritual. He said in chapter 7, verse 16, that the law was good. So the law is holy, and it's spiritual, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. You understand, we're not able to keep the law. And that's what Paul's driving at in chapter 8, verse 3, when he says that the law was weak through the flesh. Weak in the sense that the law is dependent upon our flesh for its accomplishment, and our flesh is not strong enough to keep what the law demands for us to do. Our flesh is not strong enough to enact what the law demands. The law could not provide the power for improvement. The law cannot facilitate improvement. The law can only point out what's wrong in your life, and it points it out right. But the law, though it points out what's wrong, it offers no power for you to do any better. In that sense, the law is weak because it never gives you the unction, it never gives you the power, it never gives you the ability to do what God requires you to do. It's like a lot of politicians. It can point out what's wrong. It can just not do anything to correct it. So now in the place of the law, God has given us something better, and what God has given us that is better is His Spirit. Now get this. The law is external, it is impersonal, and it is lifeless. The Spirit, by contrast, is internal, it is personal, and it is vital. So now you understand that we have something much more important than a sterile code of conduct. Now we have more than regulations. Now we have a relationship. My daughter is talking to a boy. I don't think it's far enough down the road yet, but she's talking to a boy, and she made this statement to me the other day. She said, "Daddy, he helps me to be a better Christian." She said, "When I talk to him, he tells me, 'I prayed for you.'" And she says, "When he tells me that he prayed for me, I feel like I need to pray more. If he's going to pray for me, I ought to pray for myself." And she said, "He tells me what he got out of his devotions, and I feel like I need to get something out of my devotions because he's helping me to be a better Christian because of the relationship." Now, I don't think that my daughter through these years had any doubt that you were supposed to pray and read your Bible. I don't think she was unaware of God's laws with regard to those matters. But you understand that when we enter into a relationship provides an incentive that rote commandments don't provide. So the Spirit does more than point out sin. The Spirit, even more than a human, can actually give us the power to overcome that sin. Now get this, this is so important to me. The advice of the Spirit, first of all, is contemporary. There's a lot of things that weren't even around in Bible times. How could the Bible have given us a specific commandment concerning which television programs to watch when the Bible was written when TV hadn't even been invented yet? So I can't go to the Bible and say, "Thou shalt watch this, thou shalt not watch that," because those programs weren't even in existence then. But the Spirit of God can take the principles of the Word of God and give me contemporary advice. Also, the Spirit can give me immediate advice. There might be some places where I'm not around a Bible. I can't find a Bible anywhere to open it up. Unless I've hidden it in my heart, I wouldn't be able to immediately turn in a particular flyleaf because I don't have it with me at that moment. But wherever I go in life, the Holy Spirit of God is with me and can convict me and guide me concerning particular activities. But more to the point in this passage, the power of the Holy Spirit is effective in my life. I had an associate pastor for many years in Georgia. Before he came to work with me, he worked at another ministry in Maryland. And he said that every time that he would go to that pastor for advice, the pastor would pull a book off of the shelf and hand it to him. And he told me when he came, when he interviewed for the job, he says, "You're not going to pull books off the shelf and hand them to me, are you?" He said, "I don't want to learn from a book. I want to learn from a person. I want to have a pastor that's involved in my life that will help me learn something." I want to tell you that the Holy Spirit does give you a book, but he gives you more than a book. He gives you himself, ladies and gentlemen. What a wonderful thing this is. Now, this is interesting. Let's say that I was terrible at playing basketball, which is not a reach. It really is true. Let's say that I am you only have to use your imagination for this. I am a terrible basketball player. Now, there are several things that could be done. First of all, someone could give me a book about basketball. Here's a book on how to play basketball. That would be wonderful. There's a second thing that could be done. Second thing that could be done is someone could say, "We're going to let John Wooden be your coach." Cool. Now, that would be great, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be great. But then there's something else somebody could say. Let's go beyond giving you a book about basketball, and let's do more than make John Wooden your coach. Let's implant Michael Jordan's DNA into you. Now we're talking. Okay? So the next week, I go out on the basketball court, my tongue's hanging out just like Michael Jordan, and I take off from the foul line without even taking a step, and I stuff the basketball. Why? Because something's at work in me that's not me. You understand that when you got saved, God gave you a book and he gave you a coach, but he did more than that. He implanted his spiritual DNA into you. You have the very Spirit of God living inside of you. By virtue of the Spirit of God, you can now do what you could not do before. You have the very power of God resident within you. The position of the believer, no condemnation. The power of the believer, God's Spirit lives inside of you. Which brings us to our third point, which is the priority of the believer. The priority of the believer, which we see in verses 5 through 9. Now, in this context here, Paul mentions two antagonists. Two people that are opposed to each other, the flesh and the spirit. Now, what is interesting to me is in the first seven chapters of Romans, the Spirit of God is mentioned four times. After this chapter, chapters 9 through 16, the Spirit of God will be mentioned eight times. In this chapter, however, chapter 8, the Spirit is mentioned no less than 21 times. The Spirit of God is mentioned in Romans 8 almost double the times that he's mentioned in the rest of the book. We're beginning to understand, therefore, with regard to what we're talking about here, the Spirit of God is a very high priority, and specifically, the Spirit is the priority in helping us overcome our flesh. It's interesting here that the depth of decadence is not really what is under discussion.
When we think of the flesh, we think of people like drunks, drug pushers, prostitutes. We think of people who are in the throes of deep sin.
But you hear, the depth of decadence is not really what is under discussion. You know that you could be all dressed up on the outside and still be a very fleshly person. Your flesh cannot please God. Your flesh can never kill the sin that is resident within you. And I think this is one of the greatest dangers of legalism. rules cage the animal of lust, but they never kill it. When I was a kid and I was a teenager, I battled lust. And I'd hear preachers all the time preach about lust. And, oh, you got to get up in a lustly hour. You got to get your heart right with God. And I can remember so many times as a kid coming down to an altar, shedding tears, wetting a carpet, asking God to forgive me for my illicit thought life. And I can remember putting all kinds of rules in my life. I will not have a TV. I will not go to the beach. I will not walk by the checkout counter at the local supermarket. I had all kinds of rules trying to cage the lust that was in me. But you understand, though those rules caged the animal, they never killed it. It was still there. It just was caged. It didn't leap out, but it was still resident within me, ready to leap out at the moment it had an opportunity to do that. I want to submit to you that whatever lustly urges you have, whether they are anger, whether those lusts are sexual, whether they're addictive, whatever is binding you, whether it doesn't matter what it is, whatever thing that you cannot control, rules will merely be able to cage that, but they will never be able to kill it. The only thing that will be able to kill what is going on inside of you is the very Spirit of God. That's the only thing. And so many people, what they do is they read the first half of John chapter 15 and they come forward and they get their feet washed, and we ought to get our feet washed, but you understand that the rest of that chapter talks about abiding in Christ, and that's something that's never preached. So what happens is we come and we get our feet washed again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And what happens is all the time we're wondering how we can get victory, how we can live effectively in this life. And the problem is that we keep failing over and over again because we're depending upon our power to have victory in our life when it is God's power alone that it can accomplish that in our life. And because it's never been killed, it's killing me. And I want to tell you, it continued to kill me until I understood the priority of the Spirit. And it is only because of the Spirit, he says, that I can have life and I can have peace. Because prior to that, my fleshly mind, he says, could never submit to the law of God. My powerlessness demanded the priority of the Spirit in my life. Now here's the deal, according to verse 9. If you are saved, you have the Spirit of God inside of you. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't have the Spirit of God inside of them. No such animal. And the Spirit is described in verse 9 as the Spirit of God. And then later in that same verse, he's described as the Spirit of Christ. God himself, Jesus Christ himself, lives inside of you by virtue of the Holy Spirit. No way that you and I should attempt to do in our Christian life what only God can do in our Christian life. Only God can help us live effectively. It's not in trying, it's in trusting that we find the power of God. And until this Spirit of God becomes the number one consuming priority of your life, you will never be able to live a victorious Christian life without that Spirit being the priority, because that Spirit is the power. Which brings us to our final point, which is the provision for the believer in verses 10 through 13. The provision for the believer. That all having been said, the goal of our Christian life is to be Spirit-controlled. And I submit to you that the more Spirit-controlled you will be, the less flesh-friendly you will be. We have to recognize that it is our relationship with the Spirit of God that whips the flesh that is in our life. And once we get a hold of this, and it's so important, it's so elementary, but so many people miss it. I missed it for years. It is not until we get a hold of this that victory will be secure. As long as we live independently of this principle, victory will always be in doubt. In verses 10 through 11, Paul seems to interrupt his thought, but if you look at it, it's really not an interruption at all. He's talking about victory over sin, and then he leaps ahead, and he talks about the resurrection. And he says the spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead is the same spirit who's going to raise up your dead body from the grave. Now get this. He's simply saying here that you are eternally secure. By virtue of the spirit who lives inside of you, heaven is not in doubt. When Jesus died upon the cross, he took care of all your sins, all your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins, every sin. By the way, when Jesus died on the cross, all of your sins were future because you hadn't lived yet. So when Jesus took care of your sins, all of your sins were future. So Jesus is not merely dying on the cross to take care of your past sins. He's taking care of all your future sins too. This whole idea that he took care of my past sins, now I've got to hang on and live right in order for me to make heaven, that is completely bogus, ladies and gentlemen, because when he died, all of your sins were future sins. He's taking care of all of your future sins, every bit of sin. So here's the point then, therefore. If heaven is already guaranteed, and there's no way that I can sin myself out of the grace of God as a child of God, then you understand that me being victorious in my Christian life, I am not fighting for victory, I am fighting from victory. I already have victory by virtue of the Spirit who lives inside of me. Now I just have to fight from a position of victory, not in order to obtain the victory. The victory is never in doubt to the person who has the child, who has the Spirit of God living inside of them. All the resident power is there. You don't have to wonder if your spiritual bracket succeeds. It wins. Your spiritual life does not have to go up in flames. You can be victorious by virtue of the Spirit. It's like Joshua. Remember God came to Joshua one day and he said, Joshua, every place where the foot of your soul steps, I've given it to you. I've given you the entire promised land. It's all out there. It's all for you. I've promised it to you. I'm giving it to you. Now forward march. Go possess your possessions. Go claim the victory. Go get what I've already given you. And the only time that Joshua was defeated as he went forward in the Canaan land was when he didn't function according to faith, but functioned according to flesh. When he went up against Ai, he didn't need God for Ai. He could whip that by himself. And when he functioned according to flesh, what happened? He failed. But every single time you believe God and you take him at his word and you live according to what he has promised you and you live according to faith, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so, indeed, if you don't, the point is that you don't have to do what your flesh is telling you to do. Indeed, if you do what your flesh is telling you to do, you're killing yourself. You can live according to the Spirit. But in order to live according to the Spirit, you have to put to death what's killing you, which is your flesh. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I've often heard it said that churches are hospitals, but they're really not so much hospitals as they are barracks. You don't have to be sick. You can engage the enemy. And you can win, and you can be victorious. And the present tense verb here, mortify, suggests this is a continual act. This is what we must habitually do in our Christian life. By faith, we have to kill what is killing us, our flesh, and we do that through dependency upon the Spirit of God. Now, this might seem an odd thing, but I mean, when I went to Tennessee Temple was the West Point of fundamentalism. I mean, I never met a place that was more strict, more regimented than Tennessee Temple. I mean, you're in the Army, Mr. Jones. No private rooms or telephones. You had your breakfast in bed before, but you'll not get it there anymore. I mean, we were in boot camp. Now, you would think being in a place that was that conservative, you would think that Dr. Robertson all the time would preach on itemized issues of deportment. But I can tell you, I don't remember one sermon that Lee Robertson ever preached on dress standards. I don't remember one sermon that Lee Robertson ever preached on music standards. I don't remember anything that Lee Robertson ever preached on itemized issues of standards the whole time I was there. I do remember in virtually every sermon that he preached, he said, young people, die to self, be filled with the Spirit. Die to self, be filled with the Spirit. Die to self, be filled with the Spirit. Over and over and over again. Dr. Robertson would read Jesus wept. And Jesus is weeping today because people aren't dying to self and being filled with the Spirit. You understand that for a person who has died to self and filled with the Spirit, lists become absolutely unnecessary. Take your Bibles, go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, look at verse 14. The Bible says in Exodus 33, 14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Isn't that a wonderful statement? No anxiety, no frustration, no dismay over past failure. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carryest not up hence. Lord, if I'm going and I'm not going with you, I don't want to go. By the way, that's why I want to live my Christian life. I don't want to go one step further if God's not in this thing with me. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now notice this. This is very important. Here's one of the first references to separation in the Bible. And the very first reference, one of the very first references to separation has to do with the controlling influence of God in your life. Separation is not predominantly you getting a laundry list and me getting a laundry list and let's compare our laundry list. What the most important thing in any separation is this, ladies and gentlemen, is that I'm so filled with the presence of God, there's no room for anything else in my life. I'm separated from what the heathen do because I'm so filled with God. Let me illustrate it this way. One of my close friends, Dr. Jim Townsley, was offered a scholarship to play basketball at Purdue. And when he got there, something fizzled. I forget exactly what it was that fizzled it, but the scholarship did not materialize, and he was looking for a place where he could go and play basketball. And someone told him about Tennessee Temple University. He never heard of Tennessee Temple University. He only asked one question, do they have a basketball program? Someone said they do. So Jed Townsley went to Tennessee Temple for one reason and one reason alone, to play basketball. The first week that he was in school, they had opening revival, and Jim Townsley that week accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And I mean, when God saved Jim Townsley, he saved him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. I don't know if you can get saved any other way, by the way. I don't know if you can only get saved up to your neck. But Jim Townsley, I mean, he did a complete 180, and I mean, he got absorbed with learning the Bible, and he got absorbed with studying for ministry, and God was all over Jim Townsley. And it dawned on Jim Townsley halfway through his sophomore year that he never even went out for the basketball team. And that's the whole reason that he went to Tennessee Temple, was to play basketball. But when God got a hold of him, it wasn't that he said, okay, now I will be separated from basketball. And if you're not separated from basketball, you're not right with God, because all separated people don't play basketball. It wasn't a matter of him getting a list and seeing if his list checked out with that list. He was just so full of God, there was no time for that. Can I ask you this question this morning? Is the Spirit of God the controlling entity of your life? Is God a segment of your life, or is God your life? You understand that you're free. You're not in jail anymore. You don't have to do what this old body of flesh tells you to do. You don't have to be in bondage to yourself anymore and your own enslaving habits. You've got power inside of you. God put his own spiritual DNA inside of you to be able to help you whip anything that this world throws your way. But that all comes about, ladies and gentlemen, when you recognize the priority of your of God's Spirit in your life to be an effective servant for the Lord. Without God's Spirit, I see so many people who externally are separated, quote unquote separated, but they're fleshly people. They're arrogant, they're proud, they're condescending, they're angry, they're bitter, their relationships are all destroyed. Why? Because flesh is still flesh. But God wants to become the priority of your life, not for your list to check someone else's list, but God wants to provide you with so much of Himself that those things just lose their enticement and lose their allurement, and they're not part of who you are. They don't define you anymore. And if you would have met Jim Townsley the week before he went to Tennessee Temple and said, "What defines your life?" he would have said, "For to me to live is basketball." There's nothing wrong with basketball unless basketball is an idol. But you understand that the very moment God became the controlling entity in his life, 2 months after he was at Tennessee Temple, "For to Jim to live is Christ." Let me ask you a question. What is it for you to live? What to life to you is life all about? What is the controlling thing that shoves everything else in your life into pale comparison? I conclude with this. Not long, maybe a couple of months after Karen and I started dating, I reached in my wallet to pay for something. I think we were actually out on a date. I reached in my wallet to pay for something, and when I did, some pictures fell out. And there are pictures of people that I went to high school with, and a couple of them were girls. And Karen said, "Who are these? These family?" I said, "Oh, no, no, they're not family." She said, "Are they girls? Who are they? Who are these girls?" I said, "Well, I went to high school." She said, "Did you date a couple of them?" I said, "Yeah." She says, "Well, am I your girlfriend?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, you don't need them anymore. You don't need those." And right there in front of her, I tore them up and I threw them in a trash can, because she was my life. Can I ask you a question? What of the far country do you still hang on to? Because Christ hasn't crowded that out. You understand that if you keep that in your mind, you'll have opportunity to return to it. "For to me to live is Christ. The law of the life of Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." What a great thing it is to have Christ crowd out, to not merely cage, but to obliterate that which used to control us and dominate us. Oh, there are a plethora of illustrations. For some people, it was a cigarette. "I got to have a cigarette." I don't have any aunts and uncles I've told me, "Excuse me, I've got to have a cigarette." Really? "I've got to have a beer. I've got to have whatever." Fill in the blank for yourself. If anything other than Christ is there, you're walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And God wants to be your life. And when you let Him, He crowds out that basketball that used to be your controlling thing, whatever that is for you. What a great thing it is to kill that which is killing you.